We are going to begin a new topical series tonight. We might do it twice this month. That remains to be seen. But we looked at the second century using Michael Kruger's material. We did stuff on the kingdom of God, and I think that helped with Luke. And I think this, ideally, will help with the Gospel of Luke and understanding the whole first century in general. So it's called Jesus and His World, The Archaeological Evidence. It's by Craig Evans. So I'm going to primarily be using the material in here, not exclusively, but primarily. So obviously, you know, I'm not over digging up excavations in the Middle East. So it's not like I'm pulling this stuff out firsthand. But that is the general source of a lot of this. So it kind of bridges the gap between archaeology, a little bit of apologetics, and a little bit of the historical context of the first century, which is what I want us to be a little bit more familiar with as we go through the Gospel of Luke. And that's why I think it's kind of beneficial to do now. As we know, the Bible speaks of real people, real places, real events. We as believers, of course, take it all as true history, real history. But we also find ancient texts and archaeological discoveries that can provide sometimes clarification of some of the details given in Scripture. So there's sometimes details in there we're not really sure what to do with or what exactly they meant, and then we'll find out later with other sources that give clarity. Not like it changes the meaning, but it gives more clarity and better understanding of what maybe was going on. So that's some of the benefit of the archaeology and the other ancient sources. It can likewise, of course, prove, or we might say vindicate, what the Bible says. For example, skeptics doubt almost everything. Everything that's possible to doubt, they doubt, basically. Even down to the existence of many biblical figures and things that happened. David and Solomon. People debate that David and Solomon existed. And yet, discoveries have proven that they were real historical figures. So these people would be like, well, they weren't real, they were mythological, they were made up, and then we make discoveries that prove that they're real, and they just move on to the next thing. We don't actually need that. We don't need the Bible to be vindicated by archaeology and that sort of thing. We don't need the proof to believe it. Not that we don't have proof, but we don't need that sort of material proof, necessarily, to believe it. We don't mind it. We don't reject it. We don't ignore it when it happens. We're happy to hear it, and it's encouraging. It's interesting. But we would say the Word of God stands on its own, as we would expect. It is the Word of God. It's going to stand on its own. In other words, historical validation, I would say, comes as no surprise to us when it happens. We're like, well, yeah, that's what we would expect. You dig down in there, you come across something, and you interpret it rightly, then, yeah, it's going to confirm what we see in the Bible. That's what we would expect. And considering that excavations have only been done on, like, this itty-bitty tiny fraction of biblical sites, and that sort of biblical sites or places that are even available to them, it's just a tiny fraction of where they would dig, or even if they knew where to dig, the luck of finding it and that sort of thing. We shouldn't be expecting or looking to archaeology as the foundation of our trust in Scripture. Not like, well, I'll believe the Bible as soon as I see the archaeological evidence that confirms the historical events it records and that sort of thing. We shouldn't look at it because archaeology, it's such a limited science because there's so much guesswork, assumptions, pure luck. They're hindered by politics in modern areas. If a place has been rebuilt over another place, it's not like you can just be like, hey, can we dig up your floor and see what's, you know, a few feet under your building? Like, it's very, very limited in that sense. So it's still worth learning about. It's still worth bringing up, especially as we spend a significant time in Luke. It's interesting to learn about the first century. So, for instance, we just finished Luke chapter 1, and we reread the Annunciation text calling Jesus the Son of God and the Son of the Most High. That was language that we saw in there. And radical skeptics had previously tried to claim that those titles for the Messiah did not arise from Jewish or Old Testament antecedents, but instead they came from the influence of the Greco-Roman world, the Hellenized world, where where Greek kings and Roman emperors were hailed as sons of God. And they're saying, well, that's, they're just taking that, that Greco-Roman context, they're applying it to their Messiah. But that's not like a Jewish thing. But the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls proved that the Jews were indeed anticipating a deliverer who would be called Son of God and Son of the Most High. They were waiting for it, and those titles were there, waiting to be fulfilled. And we have proof of it, and that makes those skeptics look kind of silly. That's the exact language that we see used of Jesus in Luke 1, verses 31 through 35, in the Annunciation text. So bottom line, if there is a historical claim in the body, in the Bible, there is a radical skeptic somewhere claiming that it's not true. Almost always. And those skeptics have been proven false again and again and again, and they never, like, no amount of eating crow on this makes them back off of their skepticism. They just move on to the next one. To the point where they've even called into question the existence of Jesus. Not all of them, but they're out there. There's people that say that Jesus didn't even exist. In spite of the fact that we have extensive documentation of his life in both extra-biblical sources, and obviously the Bible itself is an incredibly reliable historical set of documents, so New Testament itself has shown itself to be extremely reliable. What it describes matches with the things really were in early Jewish Palestine. It matches. It speaks of real people. It talks about Pontius Pilate, Herod, Antipas, Ananias, Caiaphas, Herod Agrippa, the first, the second, Felix, Festus. These are real guys. They're real historical people. It talks about real events, the death of John the Baptist and Herod Agrippa. It speaks of real places, real villages, towns, roads, lakes, mountains that are all accurate. They are clarified and collaborated by other historical sources and by archaeology. This stuff all shows up as accurate. It speaks of real customs. Passover, purity, Sabbath, divorce law, things, real institutions, synagogues, temples, real offices and officers, priests, tax collectors, rulers of synagogues is one, Roman governors, Roman centurions. Talks about real beliefs of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that gets us accurate. It talks about what they understood as the interpretation of Scripture. Things like that. And we even know that Jesus' engagement with his contemporaries, both his supporters and his opponents, reflect an understanding of Scripture and theology that we know, thanks to the Dead Sea Scrolls primarily, we know, and the other related literature, we know to have been current with first century Jewish Palestine. He interacts with them according to the beliefs that have been confirmed with extra-biblical documents that describe their beliefs. So in other words, the Bible basically fits like a puzzle piece into real history and matches the details that we know in a multiplicity of ways, so extensive that it is completely irrational to doubt its veracity. This topic is not really meant to give full explanation to the reliability of the New Testament. That's not technically what we're talking about, but it's worth mentioning too, and I've brought this up before. There's been additional work even since this book was published. It's not even that old. I think it's only 8 years old or something. But there's been additional work even since then that has been published about the statistical, where it uses statistics to distinguish the four Gospels from other writings and Acts, including Acts, as incredibly accurate, proving the incredible accuracy in terms of locations, names, elevations, things of that nature. It's evident when you see the charts. There's four books that stand out way, way above everything else, and it's the four Gospels and Acts. So again, the details continue to prove what we know, and that is that the Bible is true, which comes as no surprise to us. So I wanted to talk a little bit about Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. We don't know a ton about it. Its existence, of course, was doubted at one point. People said Nazareth wasn't even a real town. If it exists, they'll say that it didn't. You know, it's to that point. So, we know from the Gospels that Jesus grew up in Nazareth. He was a Nazarene from Nazareth, which was this small little village, probably about 200 to 400 people. they think. And it had a synagogue, and it was almost exclusively Jewish, based on certain characteristics that they see there. So recent excavations have shown evidence of vineyards, grape presses, terrace farming, olive presses, olive oil manufacturing, stone masonry. So it's kind of it wasn't exactly a sleepy little town, but it was somewhat modest, we might say. It's not like a booming metropolis by any means. It's somewhat modest and kind of blue collar. A lot of work. Work goes on there. It shows activity, but not wealth, if that makes sense. It was only a few miles from a major city, too. So I think it was about, this has it in kilometers, which I don't know, probably 4 miles, something like that, from a city called Sepphoris. And that was set on a hill a little bit above Nazareth. It was visible from Nazareth. They would have been close enough, sort of like Bethlehem to Jerusalem. It's just outside of it, a walking distance. We know Jesus later said in Luke or Matthew, a city set on a hill cannot be hid. It's very likely that he grew up seeing the city of Sepphoris almost all the time. It's set on a hill and it wouldn't have been hidden. That's probably the premier imagery that he had in his head even when he said that, is what he grew up seeing, this big city that was set on a hill that they always kind of saw. It was also somewhat near a main highway that connected two other large cities, Caesarea Maritima and Tiberias. And those three cities were the three largest, most influential cities in the region of Galilee. So Nazareth wasn't one of them, but it was somewhat close enough to interact with them. And this kind of goes against this idea that Jesus was raised in this rustic backwoods city, isolated from everywhere else, or this little village, all during his youth. It doesn't seem to be the case that that's exactly how it was. I mean, it's a small town, but it's not like that. That kind of mischaracterizes the nature of what it was. Greco-Roman culture and the Greek language would not have been entirely foreign to his experience. There would have been people passing through, and they probably took trips into that city on occasion for various things. So he would have experienced those sort of things. His reference to the hypocrites, actually, which a hypocrite back then was just an actor, someone that put on a mask. And there's his reference to the hypocrites and making a show of one's piety, the language he talks about, and when he says, you know, don't sound a trumpet before giving of your alms, or let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. All of those sort of things are somewhat alluding back to Greek theater. The theater practice, like where they would have they would use trumpets to announce a new scene or maybe some sort of action. There was writings about the way your hands are supposed to coordinate when you're doing, they're always supposed to work together, things like that. And it seems that Jesus knew at least a little bit about this practice and that sort of thing. And Sepphoris had a theater. There was a theater there, and it seems to have been expanded later on, but it looks like there was a theater there, so Jesus probably learned a little bit about the theater. So what has happened because of this proximity to these cities or being near these highways is some skeptics have tried to exaggerate that sort of influence, those presumed experiences of Jesus. They've tried to tie Jesus to Greek philosophy such as cynicism, claiming that he was a philosopher more than a practicing Jew. That Jesus was really a cynic. And not cynic in the modern sense of the word. It's kind of adapted to mean something like a sort of skepticism of sorts, never really trusting anyone or anything. But cynicism was actually a Greek philosophy, and it was kind of weird. It was almost like a Buddhist hippies, is the way that I would describe them. They wanted to eschew any kind of desires or pleasures or possessions, wanting of possessions. So they wanted freedom from that, and they would flout convention. If it was conventional, that they would want to go against it. They wanted to live in harmony with nature. They were big on that. And so true virtue was living with nature in a harmonious way. And they would, this would work itself out sometimes in odd ways. So like one of their main guys was known, and I don't know how much this was copied by the rest of them, but he would urinate or defecate or even copulate sometimes by himself in public. He would be seen doing it. And it was just like, well, this is natural and that sort of thing. They also had a sort of a distinct dress about their staff and purse and cloaks. And those are different. Some people want to tie that to how Jesus sent out the 12, but it's actually different than the way the cynics dressed. Anyway, if you know anything about Jesus, and you're accustomed to reading about him and his practice, his theology in the Gospels, that is the first line of defense to know how silly this argument is, because he's clearly not part of the school of cynicism in Greek philosophy. So it's a really silly argument, but people make it. The silliness of the argument is not going to stop them from making the argument. You'll learn that. So, they want to blow up the Greco-Roman context, especially in Sepphoris, in order to make it more influential on Jesus, to make him more Greco-Roman instead of Jewish. But the archaeological evidence actually shows that Sepphoris was quite Jewish. It was almost exclusively Jewish, it seems. The destruction tied to the Jewish rebellion in 70 AD, between 66 and 70, 70 is when the destruction of the temple happened, but it's typically really visible in the archaeological evidence, because that destruction layer is obvious, and everything below that is pre-70 AD, because it's before that destruction it got buried or whatever. So you can kind of date pre-70 AD in most of the archaeological evidence. And the pre-70 Sepphoris, the evidence from Sepphoris, shows things like there's no pig bones in the animal remains, or in the city dump where they dig that up. There's animal remains, but there's no pig bones, and that's very typical of Jewish communities. They were unclean, they didn't eat them, so there wouldn't be pig bones there, and that's what they find. And that's very different than the pagan and the non-Jewish, the Gentile populations, where they were almost always pig bones, because it was a staple in their diet. After 70 AD, when there is a rise in the Jewish population in Sepphoris, there's this corresponding rise in pig bones and the animal remains that are found. So that's sort of some of the evidence that you'll see. The Jews in Sepphoris prior to the destruction of 70 seem to have been practicing the laws and customs of the Jews. They were practicing Jews, is the big takeaway from that. And the supposed heavy influence of Greek philosophy and cynicism and the skeptics attempt to apply to Jesus was not actually present and influential near him as they would like to believe, in order to turn him into this Buddhist hippie that they want to pretend that he is. There likewise has been found stone vessels. And that's like, okay, big deal. Well, stone vessels likewise point to a population of practicing Jews concerned with ritual purity. They use stone vessels instead of clay vessels. And we see that even in the Gospels. So John 2:6 talks about, now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. So they used stone vessels for these purification rituals because the ceramic vessels were more easily made unclean. The stone ones were not so easily made unclean, and the non-Jews didn't really bother with the stone ones as much because they were more expensive, they were heavier, and more cumbersome to deal with, so they would just do the cheap clay ones, and the Jews didn't. So the shards of pottery that you find tells you something about the populations. In addition to that, excavations have unearthed Jewish ritual bathing pools. That's another thing that they had, was ritual bathing pools. Hebrew pottery and lamp fragments and things with images of the menorah. So the menorah goes back to the Bar Kokhba rebellion and became kind of a Jewish symbol that they would put on stuff. So when you see that on there, it's understandably Jewish. Same way today when the menorah still kind of stands as that symbol, as does the Star of David. I'm not saying the Star of David was used or very present back then, but I'm just saying you see it, you think, oh, that's Jewish. Same thing with the menorah. So they didn't also, they did not find the typical coinage bearing Greco-Roman imagery or pagan idols, images, or buildings. But those things do start showing up after 70 AD, when the pagan population rises. So the bottom line here is that Jesus displays a knowledge of urban environments. He's been around it enough. He knows how it works. He knows the things that's going on. like tax collecting, markets, courts, judges, prisons, commerce. And these are often seen in his parables and his metaphors. He draws on these. He alludes to them, kind of like we just understand how this stuff works. And so he's got this urban knowledge, but his urban knowledge does not mean that he was Hellenized, that he was this Greco-Roman guy. He wasn't inundated with Greco-Roman values and philosophies. Nazareth would have been a smaller village that was devout. It was Jewishly conservative. And we know to the point where it was so conservative that they didn't even accept Jesus as the Messiah, generally. When he goes back there, he says, you know, a prophet is not accepted in the, or he's accepted except in his own hometown. The point is, though, it wasn't a bunch of folks unfamiliar with city life outside of their own community. They're not so isolated that they don't really know what's going on. The religious development and the thought of Jesus was shaped by and in the context of the synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, not some Hellenized metropolis. So the synagogue is, well, it raises the question about the existence and the dynamics and the function of synagogues at the time of Christ, naturally. And we know that visiting the synagogue was part of Jesus's ritual, not ritual, but standard practice. He went there on Sabbath. We read about that. It's part of his routine. And the synagogue was basically the place where the Jews gathered for prayer, for reading scripture. They would expound and they would discuss the scripture even. They would give explanations, especially if somebody didn't understand it. We see Jesus even doing that when he goes to Nazareth. He stands up, he reads Isaiah and says, "This has been fulfilled today." And he takes he says that from the seat, potentially the seat of Moses that they had in the synagogues. It was also a place for worshiping, socializing. It was sometimes, and this is somewhat debated, but it was sometimes even used perhaps as a school or as a community center of sorts. So it was basically a place for Jews to gather. And we have to remember, too, that these synagogues weren't temples. They only had one temple. The synagogues were the gathering places, but it's not the temple. The temple was in Jerusalem. That had the sacrifices. The synagogues was, it's literally a gathering of people. It's referred to as the gathering, and that can refer to the people, or it can refer to the building. It's really not much different than the way we use the word church today. It assumes a people, but also a building, and we use them interchangeably. We could talk about Grace Chapel Church as us, as in us, the people. If we go somewhere together today, who's this? Well, this is Grace Chapel Church. Or we can talk about, that's Grace Chapel Church, our building. It assumes both, and it gets used that way. So synagogue is very, very similar that way. So as always, the skeptics have raised these doubting questions, and this time about the existence of synagogues at the time of Jesus. They want to say, well, they didn't have synagogues back then. Every time we read about synagogues in the Gospels and in history, it's them being anachronistic, reading it back into that and then writing about it later, because they want to, you know, date everything well after the fact, very late. That's in spite of the fact that we have ample evidence from Josephus and Philo, both Jewish writers that wrote history, and they give ample evidence of it. We have likewise found inscriptions in North Africa where in the inscription it actually gives the date of it, and the term synagogue is used both for the congregation and the building. And here's the inscription, and this is how we know the date and everything. In the second year of the Emperor Nero, Claudius, Caesar, Drusus, Germanicus, and then he had a long name, but this is the second year of Nero was December 3rd, 55, because it says on the 16th of Quartia, which is the actual day and month. And this is on the inscription, says it was resolved by the congregation, and that's the word synagogue, it was resolved by the synagogue of the Jews in Bernici, which is the city that this was, that the names of those who donated to the repairs of the synagogue, so synagogue as a building, who donated to the repairs of the synagogue, be inscribed on a stele of Parian marble. So the people of the synagogue that paid to repair the synagogue, so the people that repaired the building, had their names inscribed. And they had this inscription set in stone and probably made it part of the building of the synagogue. So they found that and they have it dated, and we know for a fact there was a synagogue there in North Africa. Well, if there's a synagogue in North Africa where the Jews were, it's probably going to be a synagogue in Israel where the Jews were. I mean, it's pretty standard. Another inscription was found at Mount Ophel outside of Jerusalem called the Theodotus inscription, and it reads like this. Theodotus, son of Vatinus, priest and synagogue ruler, son of a synagogue ruler, and grandson of a synagogue ruler, built the synagogue for the reading of the law and the teaching of the commandments and the guest room and the chambers and the water fixtures as an inn for those in need from foreign parts, the synagogue which his fathers and the elders and Simonides founded. So, there was a synagogue there. And that's just outside of Jerusalem, I believe. And not only does it testify about a synagogue during the Herodian period, but it testifies of three generations of having had synagogue rulers. So it clearly projects backwards in time. It speaks of synagogue rulers, which corresponds with biblical evidence that we have, such as Jairus, who was called a ruler of the synagogue, one of the rulers of the synagogue. And he asked help from Jesus for his dying daughter in Mark 5. And we have an unnamed ruler of the synagogue who criticized Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. So it corresponds that we had not only synagogues, but rulers of synagogues. It corresponds with the biblical evidence. And we have, of course, this will come as no surprise, we've uncovered many synagogues that clearly date to the time of Jesus, with many more that were destroyed or rebuilt in the same location, so it's under existing synagogues. So you could say, well, that synagogue was built in the 3rd and 4th century. It's like, well, yeah, it was on top of the synagogue that was there for the 200 years before that. They built them in the same locations when an earthquake knocked them down or they got destroyed. So, and not only that, but they're going to be in city centers, and a lot of those city centers then are city centers now, and you can't just go digging up in the middle of the city. It's not super easy to excavate everywhere you want to excavate. So we've uncovered synagogues, but there's probably tons more that we haven't been able to dig up or that are just under existing synagogues. So we have biblical evidence, we have literary evidence, and we have archaeological evidence, and all of it coheres together, and yet it is denied. It's still denied. Why? Why is it still denied in the face of such blaring evidence? Because it doesn't fit with the radical skepticism and the radical skeptical worldview of unbelievers. Because they don't want it to be true. They don't want the Bible to be reliable. So no matter what evidence you give them, no matter what is dug out of the ground, they're going to find some silly explanation of why it's not true. That's all evidence to the contrary is reinterpreted no matter how silly the explanations are. And this is what we see in science today with evolution. It doesn't matter how silly and stupid and ridiculous their explanations are of this came from this and all that. It doesn't matter because it's the only possible thing that can be true for them because they've excluded the biblical truth from possibly being true. So they have to do these far-reaching, silly explanations to circumvent the truth that's right in front of them. That's what I think we see going on. Never underestimate the ability of man to deny what is patently obvious, even in the face of opposing evidence. They will deny it. They won't believe it, even if a man is raised from the dead. What did Jesus say in the parable of the dead man and Lazarus? Abraham's talking to him, and he says, send someone back so that they can tell him. And he says, they have Abraham and the prophets. He said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. We know what that's projecting in terms of someone is going to rise from the dead, Jesus is going to rise from the dead, and they're still not going to believe it. It doesn't matter. Because it's not an intellectual problem. It's not that they don't have the data. This is a thing that we talk about all the time. This is more testimony to the fact that man's problem is spiritual, not intellectual. They don't need more data. They don't need more evidence. They don't need to go digging in the ground in the Middle East and to see the things that come from David. Oh, David was a kingdom. David was a king, and this kingdom did exist. And oh, this is real. Doesn't matter. They could literally take a time machine, go back and watch it happen, and they would come back and be like, nah. It doesn't matter. It's not an intellectual problem. is a spiritual problem that man has. And this archaeological evidence that we're going to be talking about in the first century context that coheres so well with the Gospels, it's just going to testify to that more and more. It's still interesting, and I think it's encouraging for us to hear it and learn it. And it's just a very cool study. But if you have your anthropology right from the Bible, this is not the sort of thing that you defend the faith with. No one's going to be convinced by it because they don't want to be convinced by it. It's encouraging to us, and we'll study it because we like it, but it is what it is. Rely on the gospel to change hearts. Rely on the Holy Spirit and tell them the truth. And if this stuff comes up, I mean, you can throw it in there, sprinkle it in there, here and there, to get them off the, you know, whatever they're talking about and back to the real point, which is the gospel. But we'll talk about it more. It'll be interesting and encouraging, but always remember that. And that's the thing that jumped out to me when it was just like, well, here's this scholar that denies this blatantly, obviously true thing that we know for a fact is real. Here's so-and-so that denies it. And there's just no end to it. They're never satisfied. They're never going to believe in terms of from the evidence anyway. So I think it'll be encouraging. I think it's going to help us with the Gospel of Luke to understand the first century more. I might draw on a few other things. If it's too heavy on archaeology, I don't know that we just want to sit here and talk about archaeological digs and excavations and discoveries. But I do want us to understand the first century and get some more context for some of what we read in the Gospels. Any questions? Yep. Yeah. Yeah, I think it's probably, the word carpenter, it wasn't like literally how we think of carpenter. It's more like a builder. It was somebody that probably made things, fixed things, that sort of thing. And that business could have taken them into the city on occasion to do business, to sell goods, any sort of thing like that. So I think in his humanity, he grew up and observed these things and started understanding the culture around him like anybody else. But yeah, some of it would come from his parents, obviously, almost primarily, and then some probably from assumed travels to the city and people that passed through Nazareth on the main highway, things like that. So he probably gathered it from all over, just kind of the same way we would as normal humans. Yeah, yeah. And, I mean, some of the stuff that I think there's a ton that we don't even pick up on. Like, when I was reading about all the allusions to Greek theater, I mean, I didn't know half of those. I mean, I knew the hypocrite thing, but a lot of those, it's just like, oh, I didn't know there was any reference to the theater there. But he draws on those and uses them all the time. And that goes for, I mean, I guess we're so accustomed to hearing it, we don't even think about how much you would have to know the first century culture and context to understand how tax collecting worked and why tax collectors were so viewed as so vile and the practice that it was actually done and the judges and the, he talks about so much of it so casually that we don't even think about it. We're so used to hearing him talk about it. It's just like, well, yeah, we get it. Well, he had to learn it all. So, yeah, it's a good point. He learned it all. All right, let's pray quick. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this chance to study about the world that our Lord lived in. I pray that you would give us a better understanding that maybe as we study this, that we would have greater clarification as we read about the history in Scripture that we know is real. We know that's true, and we trust it more than anything dug out of this earth or any other document written by any historian. We trust your word as being true and accurate, and as eyewitness accounts, true eyewitness accounts, more than anything else. So we thank you for that. We pray that you would give us greater clarity, understanding, and appreciation of what you have revealed to us, and that it would result in greater worship, greater understanding, and a deeper faith, greater appreciation of the work of Christ. So thank you for Jesus and his work on the cross. Thank you for blessing us with grace and mercy from you. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.